This passage in Proverbs chapter 3, so open your Bibles there. If you're not sure where Proverbs are, grab your Bible, open it right in the middle. You should be in the book of Psalms, and you just keep going back one more full book, and you'll be in the book of Proverbs. This message is a very old message of mine, actually. It's a passage, as I said in my prayer, that's very dear to me personally because of how it shaped some of the things that I was doing as a father, how it began to cause me to rethink and reassess actions that me and my wife were or were not doing as mother and father. I first preached this sermon before a group of seminary students as a fellow seminarian. This was one of... We had to preach out of a Proverbs, and so I chose this one and preached this sermon. After that, I had an opportunity to preach it again at a small church up in a place called Lancaster Palmdale area. And a friend of mine had a church there, and I filled the pulpit and preached this sermon again. In that occasion, they taped my sermon, and one day, a church in Kenosha, Wisconsin, had put a notice that they were looking for a pastor. I saw the notice. I was looking for a church. I sent them my initial letter, and they sent back a request for two sermons, and as well as an application and theological questions and whatnot. And so I supplied them two sermons, and one of them was this sermon. So for me, there's just so many different ways that this passage strikes me as I think about it. Every time I hear somebody quote Proverbs chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, my mind goes back to those early days as a young pastor who's also a young father, trying to figure out being a pastor and still figuring out what it means to be a father. And again, how much this passage worked into my life. And so with that in mind, as we're moving into this whole issue of parenting, I thought that this would be a good sermon to start off with, one that might encourage you, and one that might lay a solid foundation for us to move forward in. Being a father is much like being a husband. It's a very heavy task if you understand it and you take it upon yourself with no reluctance. One who desires to do it correctly and in a God-honoring manner requires much diligence and much prayer. For some of you, your children are so small that this moment in your life seems so far away, but there is a time in your life with your child, assuming that they grow to adulthood, that you will watch them grow up and move out. And usually during that time, a father, if he's worth anything, will try to sit his daughter or his son down and give them some sort of words of wisdom. My father did that when I moved out of the house for the first time and headed down to Houston to become a baker. I didn't know I had made basically a mess of my life. I had been a fool in every possible way. I'd shamed the name of my father. I was in trouble. I'd walked in paths of wickedness, of folly. My father had rescued me in so many different ways, and finally, in an effort to just start new, I had the opportunity to move to Texas, where my brother had a bakery, and learn a trade and start afresh. And so my father left me with a letter. Many of you know this story. It's long since lost. I still rue that reality. And in this long letter, he just poured out the heart of a father and how much he loved me, how much he had hope for me. He gave me points of wisdom. He reminded me that the Henry rule is once you move out of the house, you don't get to come back. I think it's a good rule. I might encourage all of you to consider that rule. It certainly settles a foolish person down quickly when they know that their father will not let them come back because they made a mockery of their life. I know it sobered me up. He said that with much love. He pointed me to the churches that he thought I should look for, the type of church reminded me of the gospel, reminded me of my hope in the gospel. And all of those things were things I carried with me with a tremendous amount of fear and trepidation as I walked into a brand new chapter of my life. What Solomon is doing here in chapter 3 is doing something similar. He is seeking to instill certain convictions that will carry his sons through their life. So follow along as I read chapter 3, 1 through 12. He writes, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. He will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights." In this passage, what we will see are six blessings. Six specific blessings Solomon lays out as a result to obedience to certain admonitions. In fact, you will see in his commanding of his son, he will show how six blessings work into every single part of this young man's life. Now, when we deal with the book of Proverbs, we deal with a book that is usually totally misused. Very frustrating for me to often hear people use the Proverbs because they're not used in a way that the book of Proverbs was designed. And it's because we're not trained in understanding how Proverbs work. What you have in the book of Proverbs is a series of what are known as truisms. Truisms are generally true. All things being considered, acknowledging the fact that we live in a broken, sinful world, still certain things work out a certain way normally if you practice them. This even works into a spiritual dimension to it. So what you have here is a series of truisms. They're not absolute. Many parents have killed themselves in guilt because they have seized upon themselves certain verses in Proverbs and claimed them as promises, guarantees that if they do X, that Y and Z will be produced. And then Y and Z are not produced, even though they were faithful with X, and they either begin to doubt the faithfulness of God or they become just embittered. And neither should that occur, because God never promised in Proverbs that these things will work out exactly the way that they were written. They are truisms. They are general points of wisdom. Tremendous wisdom, I might add. Incredibly deep. But nonetheless, that is what a proverb is, and that's how they function. When you look at this, I want you to understand that there is also a very definite construction that or it's constructed in a very specific way. Verses 1 and 2 and verses 11 and 12 are essentially bookends. What Solomon gives, it's a style of proverb that speaks of reasons. He's giving reasons. But they also embrace this. So this is one complete thought. That's why it's also wrong for you to merely take Proverbs 3, 4, and 5, the one that everyone memorizes, right? And say, this is my verse, or these are my verses. They actually belong to a bigger thought. I remember thinking and working that through myself in my class because I just finished learning Hebrew. I was in homiletics, the art of preaching. And as I'm dealing with this, and just, we had to deal with it in the Hebrew text, I was just going to do Proverbs 3, 4, and 5, and as I was dealing with it, I realized, no, it's vitally connected to the verses above, and then I'm like, oh my gosh, it's connected all the way down to verse 12. And so what started out to be a very simple sermon on just a couple of verses ended up taking on 12 verses so that I could deal with the text as God intended it. What you have in verses 3 through 10 is a different type of proverb. It's essentially an if-then conditional. It doesn't say if and then, but you'll see that these things need to be done, and if these are done, then these occur. And so he starts out with these reasons that he gives, then he gives these if-then statements, and then he closes again with some more reasons. Along with that, I want you to notice that he starts out in verse 1 with, "My son, do not forget my teaching." And then he ends it in verse 11 with, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord." He goes from he as the earthly father, and he moves seamlessly to end it with his heavenly father. And this is really an excellent example of how we should not divide up the earthly with the spiritual or heavenly things. They're really one and the same in the Bible. The Bible doesn't split those up. That's really a result of Greek dualism, that the spiritual is a higher and the physical is something lower or less. It's not true. And it also speaks of the fact that in Solomon's mind, and it should be in your mind as well, that when you're speaking as a father, mothers, when you're speaking as a mother, you're speaking on behalf of God. That your children should be trained to understand that when they say, "Well, what would God have to say about it?" that likely it's what you just told them to do. If you told your son to go and clean his room and he's like, "Well, I don't want to clean his room," he should be taught to understand that not only is he disobeying the voice of his mother or father, but he's disobeying the voice of his Father in heaven. They are one and the same in this sense, for God has given them that authority. So with that in mind, I want us to simply just jump into this and start to deal with these blessings. The first blessing is in verses 1 through 2, and that is that obedience, remember, these are truisms, not guarantees, but obedience brings earthly happiness. Again, "My son, do not forget my teachings, but let your heart keep my commandments." What are the reasons he gives for doing that? What's in it for his son, if you will? "For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." So Solomon starts out with him being commanded not to forget the teachings that he's already heard, to keep the commandments that he already has heard. Now this is a king speaking to his sons. This is a king preparing his sons to eventually be rulers. And so this takes on a very serious and heavy context when you remember that this is not just some guy with some cattle and sheep and he's going about his business, but this is the king of a nation speaking to his sons and instructing them in the way that they should go. It refers to probably the lifelong instruction that came from Solomon. I might add to this that Solomon had many, many wives. You know that. He had many, many concubines. He was not wise in that sense. He also had many children. And it's impossible for him to spend massive quantities of time with each one of his children. The American kind of idea of children and parenting would be completely foreign in the context of early Israel. But nonetheless, as a father, he would be mandating certain things from his wives to their children that they are to be instructing. He would have advisors and tutors also instructing his children. And all of these people are, in fact, mouthpieces for Solomon. It's very similar to what I've taught with you on with regard to marriage, that bottom line, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And I said and made it heavy upon you as men that everything that happens in your household ultimately is your responsibility, men. It may not be your fault per se, but it is your responsibility. You have to own that because you are ultimately the head of that household and you're the one establishing all things in your home. In the same way, though, that comes the other way, and that is that when those in your household speak into the lives of your children, they should be, and you should expect them to be speaking and teaching in a manner that's consistent with your will, so that even if it comes from the mother or an aunt or a grandfather, it should still be your words, because they should be words of instruction that are consistent with what you value. What he then goes on in verses 3 all the way down to the end are simply the essence of what he has been teaching his son all of these years. I want you to notice, though, in verse 2, how these teachings are undergirded by life experience. Experience that has shown that to follow these directives will result in a good life. He says, length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. What is he saying? He's saying a very simple reality, people. You can make your life hard or you can make it easy. Some of you are like me. You made it hard, right? You beat your head against every wall. I swear, my early years of life was here's a straight path. It's a simple hallway. I just got to walk down the hallway. It's not hard to figure it out. And I would run into every wall along the way almost on purpose. It's like I was an idiot. And I made myself struggle and suffer in ways I didn't need to do. And one of the things we labored with our children is that they might not have to go through that same misery, that they might learn to attend their mind and their heart to the things of God. And in the result of that, the simple reality is if you obey the law, if you pay your taxes, if you're a faithful employee, if you speak the truth, if you're a man or woman of integrity, if your lips are filled with kindness and your hands are busy doing good, all the things we talk about at this church about being a church that's a missional church, that we as individuals are being sent by Christ into a dark and fallen world in need of seeing the love of God. And that we are the emissaries bringing that good news and the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ in our words and our deeds. Normally, if you do those things, you will be blessed. You're a faithful employee, you'll be promoted. Now, that doesn't mean it's always going to happen that way, but you and I both have, all of us have lived enough that we know that usually the troubles that we have in our life are made by who? Us. Yeah, Larry's like, yeah, you and me, brother. Right, it's us. We're the guys making the mess of it. It's not like we're doing everything right and then all of a sudden it comes. We were playing loose, we were playing games, and then life caught up to us. All of us then are responsible by way of application as we train up children. We have to ask ourselves, first, are we living out and teaching wisdom to them? When they leave home, will they have a reservoir of wisdom to draw from? Such a huge thing. It's a mark of good parenting if your children are now adults and having their own children and they are reflecting on what did mom and dad do and then modeling that and taking that and thankful for the fact that they have that wealth of wisdom from what their mother and father taught them versus the one who has to fight against fierce and bitter anger and resentment or a sharp and condescending or cutting tongue, because this is the world that they grew up within, and so it's so easy for them to default to that. As they rear up the next generation, they have to be fighting to put off what you put into their life. All of us are to be instructing our children in wisdom and giving them something from which they, at this point with little ones, they don't even know it's happening, but a deep, deep well is being poured or dug into their heart, and into it is being poured the wisdom of the Lord. So fathers, first of all, I ask you, mothers, I'll ask you as well, do you understand that your task with your children, first and foremost, is always to instruct them in life and worship? That's your first and foremost. Don't think that it's to teach them how to handle money first and foremost. Don't think that it's to teach them how to be strong and healthy and brave or anything like that. None of those ultimately are the issue. All of those will naturally follow if you understand that this is your task. God has given you a soul, and that soul is your job. It's your job to take that soul and shape it and direct it and point it toward the Lord Jesus Christ and then raise this child up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Mothers, your tongue is to drip with wisdom from the word toward your children. Becca has been ill with this recent pregnancy, and so Kim and I have been, more Kim than I, Kim and I have been watching our granddaughters, and it really struck me last week, I think it was, doesn't matter, I was just watching her with the grandchildren, and, you know, I have to tell you, I enjoyed them moving out. I The only thing I feel cheated on is that my son got married at 19, so I lost out on that little wrinkle in time, men, where your son is nice and strong and still lives at home, so you have slave labor. I didn't get that. He laughed on me. And so I'm like, every time I'm out mowing, I'm irritated. Aside from that, though, you know, I enjoy the fact that I can walk into my house and it's quiet and it's empty and I have all the freedom to do what I'd like to do. And we've been bringing the children into our home, and I'm watching my wife, and I was just struck with what a wonderful mother she was and is. How well she immediately just fell back into motherhood with these little grandchildren, and watching her immediately fall back into the structured day where, you know, I'm just about ready to, you know, do something because the kids are starting to wear on me. You know, one more, Papa, Papa, why? Why? You know, I study at home, and so that's not exactly conducive when you got little Catherine saying, Papa. And I'm thinking, oh man, when do these guys disappear? And at about that time, it's time for lunch. And then after that, it's time for nap time. And I'm just watching her just order the day. And it just struck me again of what a good mother she was to her children and how she falls back onto that. But what was neat is watching her practice the memory verses with her grandchildren. Something where we were very big on with raising our children, that they will know their verses. We will get them to learn those. And she fell right back into that and working with those memory verses. And you know what it's like when you're dealing with, I don't know what Claire is. I'm going to call her 3. You know, it's a challenge getting her to say all those words in a row, but where I would be like, oh, girl, come on. There is my wife with sweetness of speech and patience just simply helping her learn her verse. Mothers, this should be your reality. It should be one where your words are always speaking of Christ, always speaking of hope. There was not an ambulance that would go by our house when we lived in L.A., where Kim would not stop and pray for whoever was in there. And the children to this day remember that. Simply a burden for someone she doesn't know, never will know of, and yet in an effort to reflect these things to her children, she would pull over and stop and pray simply on behalf of those who had no knowledge that a woman was praying for their well-being and in the same time instructing her children on what it looks like to live a life ordered before God. We are not called, beloved, to be our children's friend. Do not make that error. We are called to be their primary teacher in the things that truly matter. So the first blessing is that as you bring obedience into your life, generally speaking, your life will go well for you. The second blessing is that gracious living brings a good reputation with God and man. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." Gracious living brings a good reputation before God and man. In the second point, he tells the son what underlying attitudes need to be present then in his life and actions. Notice in verse 3, he says, "Do not leave." The sense here is not one of just kind of casually moving away or drifting away or living on the edge of right and wrong. It's the idea of forsaking, of becoming destitute or failing. It's a rejection. It's one where your children are older, they move out of the house, and when they move out of the house, many times to your heartbreak, you watch them abandon and shake off what you finally find out were nothing but fetters in their mind, burdens. When he speaks of kindness and truth, this doublet speaks of loving kindness, or in the New Testament, the word we would use would be grace. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It's an idea of a covenant-keeping type of love. It's the idea that of all the nations in the world, there was one and only one that God set his love upon. And it was Israel. And he makes it very clear in the scripture that it wasn't because Israel was great or strong or mighty or wonderful or respectable. It was because they were weak and worthless. And yet God chose to set his love upon that nation and make that nation his nation and make covenant with them. And that was the expression of his love, so that they had his blessing. They had the revelation of who God was. They had God's prophets. They had God's priests. They had all of this. They had the forgiveness of sin, the access to the throne of God. All of this was an expression of true love. And that's built into that word, kindness, or loving kindness. And it's why in the New Testament they take that word and call it grace. Because it was utter grace that God revealed himself to this nation rather than to some other nation. In the same way that it's pure grace, beloved, that he has come and saved you. That through Jesus Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were his rebels, who were his enemies, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, were made alive in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. He says, do not leave that kindness. Do not abandon that. Truth takes on not the validity of facts, but rather truthfulness or trueness or faithfulness. And what you have here is two words together describing the kind of relationship that is proper and fitting between man to man and man to God. Along with that prohibition of abandoning these things or forsaking them, he commands them to write or bind them on their heart. And upon or around their neck. This deals with the fact that the heart is the core of the human. It speaks of, this is a mission control center. It is where all of your will, your emotion, your intellect, everything that makes you, you, that's bound up in the idea in the Old Testament of the heart. He says, I want this inscribed. Picture it being inscribed on stone in a positive way, where it doesn't fade away. Bind them around the neck so it's an ornament that's being displayed to those around you. So it's not just internal, but it's external. And it's this holistic idea of reflecting both kindness and truth to a world and to God. In other words, put them deep into your soul and make them obvious to all of those around you. Isn't that similar to what Christ said? Let your good works shine before men. So that as they observe them, they will glorify your Father in heaven. And is not the essence of good works bound up in the idea of grace and truth? Teach your children these things. Model them. And in verse 4 then, he says, how a life that embodies these two qualities brings forth a high reputation before God and man. You say, well, in what way? I mean, we are all sinners. There's nothing but grace. In fact, we have a really bad... Some people have a really bad tendency of trying so much to emphasize the sinfulness of man that they forget the vastness of the redemption of God. That you were dead in your sins, not you still are. That the living man or woman before Christ who has been made alive and has redeemed, that he and she bears much glory to the Lord. And there's much good that they do. Some people try to so quickly brush off, no, there's nothing. Beloved, that was you before Christ. And if that's not true of you now in Christ, then you're not in Christ. Job was a man who had a high reputation before God. So much so that when God is speaking to Satan, he shows off Job, does he not? And he says, here's a man of faith. But he's still a man. And he has feet of clay. But you are building up a reputation for yourself, both before God and man, by how you convey yourself in this life. And you are to instruct your children the same way, so that when they get their very first job, if that young man or that young woman is losing that job because they're a lazy bum, you should be laying into your children very strongly and sternly. And you should also be reflecting what it is that you've been doing that would instruct your child that would be acceptable. Their first job is that first opportunity for them to step out into the world and face it and reflect what it is that they value and what they've loved. And all of those years of your efforts pouring things into them will be reflected on whether they've embraced them or whether perhaps they saw them modeled. How would you rate yourself with regard to these qualities? If people were to who know you were to describe you, what are the adjectives that they would use of you? Would it not be wonderful to have an epitaph on your gravestone that would say something like this? Here is the earthly tent of a man who showed kindness and faithfulness to all. While here on earth he found favor with man, and now in heaven he finds eternal favor with God. Are your words kind? Are you faithful with your word and life? The scripture says rich blessings await you. In the context here, a lot of those would be found here in this present world under the old covenant with Moses. But there would also be the rich blessings that awaits in the eternity. The scripture in the New Testament speaks much of our eternal rewards and the idea that we can even suffer loss of reward. How that works, the Bible doesn't tell us. But how we live out our life here and now before God and man will determine much of that. As you look back on your child rearing, a good question to ask is whether your children now as adults are ones who love and model these qualities of kindness and truth. It does not matter, beloved, if your son or daughter becomes a ditch digger or a CEO. It doesn't matter. Have they kept grace and truth near to them? That matters. Do they walk in these truths? And for your sake, is it because they watched you model that for the 18 plus years they lived with you? Blessing number three, in verses 5 through 6, trusting in God brings His hand upon our lives. Trusting in God brings His hand upon our lives. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. This third blessing is well known. It's the one that most people will memorize. Notice in verse 5 how, again, Solomon drives home his point by using a negative and a positive. He says positively, trust in the Lord, and negatively, don't trust in your own understanding. If you understand how the Hebrew works, the parallel structure, the way that you trust in the Lord is by not trusting in your understanding. If you are trusting in your own understanding, Solomon would say, by that very fact, you're not trusting in the Lord. These are polar opposites, if you would. When you trust in God, it's a feeling of security in something, a confidence that something is sound and trustworthy and faithful. It's an illustration would be a soldier. I always wanted to try this, but never been able to do that rappelling. You know, they have to rappel down the side of the... Yeah, you're smiling. I know that it would be a huge trust factor for me. I'm not a big fan of heights and certainly not stepping off the edge of things that are solid. I never understood parachute jumpers. My wife thinks it's fun. Truly we are polar opposites. But you have to trust that rope, right? You have to trust that all of that is there and you're going to put your life into those things. In the same way, you're trusting fully in the ability of God to save you and bring you through. And the source of that trust needs to be God alone. And again, this is hard in America, because we set up all sorts of ways and hedges in which we can inadvertently begin to trust in those things to deliver us in the day of evil. I was concerned about time, and so I added some passages. I'm not going to take you there because based on the clock, I'm doing fine. But I will make reference to this idea of trusting in the Lord and acknowledging Him all your ways. You find this in various ways in the New Testament with James. He says, do not say to yourself, I'm going to go to such and such a city, conduct business, and then return. He says, rather say, if the Lord wills, I will do such and such. Rather, if you do the other, he says, all such boasting is evil. Yet you and I do it how many times a day? How many times do you say, I'm getting on a plane and I'll call you when I get to X? No thought of simply the words, Lord willing. He says, we are commanded by James. Instead, you should say, Lord willing, as the Lord wills. Lord willing, I will do this. Lord willing, I'll be home in a few minutes, sweetheart. Lord willing, Lord willing, Lord willing. Just this intentional mindset that demands of your thinking that you may only if the Lord wills. I will trust that he will get me there, but Lord willing. Or in Luke chapter 12 of the man who was a fool. He was an incredibly wise man in the eyes of the world. He had amassed himself what was going to be a windfall, a profit in his crops. So much so that he was already realizing to plan for the future because, you know, hey, you need to be thinking about tomorrow and you always have to be thinking ahead. And a good businessman thinks that way. I'm going to be having to build bigger farms because I've got a massive harvest coming in. And then, of course, the reality is, you fool, the Lord says, for I require your soul tonight. How many of you are building and planning the building of the bigger barns without ever, first of all, acknowledging the presence of the Lord and trusting him in all your ways? How many of you, as mothers and fathers, are teaching your children that in all things you teach them first to trust in God? First to trust in God and to always be suspicious of your own understanding. How many times have I counseled people in a way that they're going, which is deadly and painful and will break them? And they don't know better, and yet then they fight back and they resist, all under the idea that they want to understand, but they don't want to understand. They just don't want to give up what is folly. This is what it looks like, and this is what you have to do with your children. Don't raise a son or daughter like that. Don't. Raise up a son or daughter whose heart is tender to hear of the things of God and to respond. We'll get into it another day, but there's a passage that says, discipline your son while there is still hope. There is a point where there isn't hope. There is that time where they're their own person, and now you can only give them to the Lord, and you say, Father, in spite of me, show mercy. Solomon flatly states that he is not to lean on his own understanding, which is exactly what this world does. It's natural. In Jeremiah 17, the prophet is speaking against a nation that is so foolish. Israel has abandoned their God, the one true God, the one that will give them life, the one who is promising the things built into Proverbs. They're going after every other nation to keep them safe, thinking if they make allies here or they make friends here, if they bribe these people, then everything will still be well with our life. And so, Jeremiah has to speak to them. And he said, cursed. That's not a good word. That's a bad word. That's a hell-bound word. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an inhabited, uninhabited salt land. Blessed or enviable is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by its streams and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. You trust in man, there's a way that you go. You trust in the Lord, there's a different way and a different end. The promise is very logical. God will make then your path straight. Verse 6, and he will make your path straight. So misunderstood again. It's a wonderful word picture. It's not really the idea of guidance. Many people, when they're talking about the will of God, will use this and say, see, God will guide your path. And it's the idea that he's taking you by the hand and leading you. But that's not really what it is. What the picture of it is God taking a path that's usually winding and full of holes and obstacles and making it straight and smooth. The illustration I always think of is when I had the opportunity to go backpacking up in the High Sierras. And all we had to do was go up and over this mountain. All. We started out 9,000 foot. We ended up at 11 or 12,000 foot at the peak and then dropped back down into the valley. It took us 9 hours of walking, and I think we only walked 5 miles. And the reason, well, technically, as a crow flies, what we really walked was a long way, because you're doing this switchback, right? Back and forth. And you're just going up and maybe 5 feet every switchback. Well, when you got to climb thousands of feet, that takes a while. Would it not have been nice if God had made your path straight? and just put you right up over the peak. And this is the idea of what he is describing here. Matt has preached in Ecclesiastes out of chapter 1, verse 15, where it says that what is crooked cannot be strengthened. Remember with his sermons, he says that this is that essence of Havel. The absurdity, the brokenness of this life that's just twisted and crooked. And so even when we do the right thing, things don't work out like we want and think and expect. That's just the reality of a broken world. But here we find that the one who can take a path and straighten it is God. So trust in God, because anything else cannot straighten what is crooked. Only God alone in His sovereign power can do that. As a parent, you will find times where your children will be on a crooked path. For some of you, your heart will sink. For some of you, you will fight despair and fear and horror at the foolishness of your children. And you realize they're heading in a deadly way. And in your wisdom, you will go and try to rescue them. And your wisdom will fail you, beloved. Do not trust in your own understanding. Do not try in your own wisdom, in your own methods, in your own understanding to straighten what is crooked. Trust in the Lord. Trust in His ways. For He alone can make the path straight. This gets into even the picture of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4, a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert a highway for our God. Every hill shall be lifted, our valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." That's only when we're rightly related to Jesus Christ through faith, through His death and resurrection, our hope rests alone in Him and what He has accomplished on our behalf. Only there does the things begin to straighten out in our life as He guides us into eternity. So what is the condition of your path by way of application? When you look forward, do you see obstacles and problems? Are you permeated with a consciousness of God everywhere? Let me ask the young men and women of this room right now, you who are 14, 15, up to 18, 19, do you consider God in your paths? Not vaguely, not in some casual way, not when you're in front of people so that you might look a certain way, but do you, in the hidden part of your life, do you function with the awareness of God? When was the last time, beloved, that you had the words come from your lips, "Lord willing," as you set out to accomplish something? Some of you perhaps are already discovering things don't work out like you think they're supposed to work out. I'm telling you that you're going to discover that that's more real than you realize. As you get older, you'll realize that so many of the things that you thought were going to be never were. And that is the way of the Lord. What is the method that you use to remove these obstacles in your path? Do you trust in the arm of man, which is weak, or do you trust in the Almighty God? Make the time now, therefore, parents, to talk to your children as they grow about how to rightly interpret everything that's around them. Make it God-centered. Move their thoughts from small, trivial thoughts to grand ones. Show them how all things you and your spouse do is because you're in the drama of God that Ephesians talks about, that your life is on display before all of the dark forces of this age. And all you are doing as you raise up your children, not to trust in this age, not to trust in the wisdom of man, but to trust in God, is you shaking your fists at these demonic powers and saying, "God has won the victory. We will not bow to you. We will not go your way. We will not abide by your wisdom." Do not raise up children who do not trust and know their God. In every fiber of your being, point them to trust in God. And the way you'll do that, beloved, is by trusting Him yourself. Blessing number 4 in verses 7 through 8. Simple godliness brings physical blessing. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. I entitled this Simple Godliness. Nothing fancy in these words. There's nothing hidden or secret in this. Just good old basic living. Living before the living God, though. Solomon warns against self-confidence in our wisdom. This is so closely linked, obviously, to the preceding verses. And he tells the son not to be puffed up in his own wisdom. Certainly not to judge for himself how wise he truly is. And that really does fit what young men are like, right? And for all of you who are young men, look, you think you're a fool, come and talk to me, I'll probably beat you. I was a fool. I walked in folly. I was filled up with pride. I know these things. I know how you think, because I thought the same way, and I still fight against those things. But you cannot be wise in your own eyes. There's consequences to this. Albert Barnes, a commentator of old, says that the great hindrance to all true wisdom is the thought that we've already attained it. In fact, that's the mystery of wisdom, that even the mark of wisdom is the pursuit of more wisdom. The wise man, the wise woman, never ceases to pursue more wisdom. The one who thinks they've obtained it is the fool. Another man said, wisdom is to trust in God, but to trust in yourself and your own wisdom is unwisdom. Job, actually God speaking through Job, said it this way, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So in verse 7, the positive command is in two parts with regard to the will. The command is, fear God. This is what you are to will. This is what you're determined in your heart to set in your life, is to live a life in fear of God, acknowledging Him. Fear in the Old Testament, fearing God is, in the New Testament, believing in God. It's both of them taking God for who He is, which brings about a godly fear because you realize what He is and who He is not you. And that He is holy and He is just and He is almighty and He is sovereign, and you order your life under that awareness. That what God is and who He is and what He will accomplish is far more fearsome and glorious than what any man or woman will ever provide for you. So in our will, we determine to arrange our lives under God. And with regard to our lifestyle, then the command is to turn away from evil, both of them working in harmony. I fear God, and therefore I turn away from evil. I turn away from evil because I fear God. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon said it very simply at the end of his book. He sums up all of the things he says and says, look, when it all comes down to it, this is what it means. Fear God and keep His commandments. Simple. Don't make it so hard. And I'll get into this later on in other sermons on parenting. But some of you are making it really hard on your children, and you're making it really hard on yourselves because you're making it so blame complex. It's really simple. Really simple. Fear God and keep His commandments. In the New Testament, your children are commanded to obey two things. Do you know what they are? Obey your parents and honor your parents. And if you'll teach your children what that means, and that's your two rules in your life. Your home rules are obey your parents and honor your parents. And I will show you, hopefully, very simply, how everything else arranges itself underneath those two. That's your rules. That's the rules of them. Don't make them so complex that you and your children both are forgetting them on a day by day. Simply arrange yourself under those simple standards. Here, fear God, keep His commandments. Now, what will happen if we obey these commandments? In verse 8, he says, the body will be strengthened. The word body here actually means the navel or the umbilical cord. It's typical in the Old Testament for them to take a part of the body to make reference to the whole of the body. Same thing with the idea of heart. Or in the New Testament, gluttons are referred to as slow bellies, literally. They're just constantly feeding themselves. The bones being refreshed and referred to the marrow itself becoming soft and invigorated. It's the idea of an old man whose bones have become brittle. And if you fall, that's why the older people, when they fall, they run the risk of breaking their hip. And such a common thing. You never see it. When was the last time you see a little baby break a hip? Only through abuse. But this is the idea of that as we set our lives under the way of God and the hand of God and the mind of God, as we trust in Him, that, that there is this reinvigoration that comes into our life. He also implies in these things then that physical health can be tied. I'm going to say can be tied. It's important you not take this as an absolute to your spiritual condition. Remember, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talked about the Lord's Supper. He says, some of you are taking it wrongly, and as a result, you are sick or even dead. So, in Psalm 32, David says, when I declared not my sin, in other words, when I hid my sin, I called it everything but what it was, sin, my body wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as the heat of the summer. I must tell you that whenever I have the flu and I'm and the toilet has become my best friend, I'm just hugging it. You know, my mind is immediately thinking, Lord, is it because of sin? My mind goes to those things because I know that there are times that sin can bring about the hand of God in such a way, not out of hate, but out of love as a father who disciplines his son whom he loves. So what about you? Are you so lost in admiring your own wisdom that you have no fear of God anymore? Have you made friends with sin and have that heavy hand of God upon you? Even though this is written in the context of the Old Covenant, which definitely had physical blessings, that if you do this, God will bless you and your land and your crops and your children. That's all built into the promise he made with Israel in the Old Covenant. The New Covenant, which is even greater promises, that as we walk in accordance to his ways, that we'll have rich rewards for all eternity and life eternal. Number 5, honoring God with your wealth brings increase. In verses 9 through 10, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. This is a real simple, straightforward one. I would encourage you, if you don't understand biblical giving, let me just say it this way. Even if you think you understand biblical giving and you haven't been through my series on giving, that you would go on to Sermon Audio and look under Matthew chapter 6. Just search for that passage and you will enter into my series on having eternity in our hearts and investing in eternal things. What Solomon says in verse 9 about, notice what he says occurs in verse 9 when you give of your wealth. He says that when you are giving of your wealth, when you're a generous man or woman, giving to those who have need, giving to the extension of the gospel in the church context, you are honoring God. Why? Well, first of all, you're honoring God because in Deuteronomy 18:8, it bluntly states that God is the one who gives you the ability to make wealth. Just so you know, your hedge fund manager, your investment guy, whoever it is, it's not the one giving you the ability to make wealth. You don't doubt that? You don't doubt that? Then watch if the Lord chooses to take his hand away from you in financially blessing you, and watch how quick your fall is. It is God, and therefore we honor him when we give back. In Matthew 6, he says that where your eye settles upon, that's the light of your soul, and if it rests upon the riches, it shows you to be a man of poverty. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, here on this globe, where the things will destroy and steal them, but rather lay them up in heaven for you. In other words, the idea is that as you honor God with your wealth, as you are a man who is known to be a generous man to the things that have eternal purposes, that the only thing you're doing is laying up treasure for yourself. You lose nothing. I taught this and I'll say it one more time to you guys. The only money you lose that you ever work for is the money you keep. That's the only money you lose. The money that you give freely away to the things of God and for the name of God and the sake of God is the money that is stored up for you. So there's no loss. But it is a statement of trust. I will honor the Lord with my money. What's the result of this? God's blessing upon the giver. So are you honoring the Lord? If we were to have Judy run off your giving statement, what would it say? What would it reflect? I'm not planning on doing that, though we have to do that on occasion. But what would it reflect? Does it reflect duty? Does it reflect nothing? Or does it reflect generosity of spirit? Before you think I'm preaching down to you, I will be the first to admit that many, many times in my life I was a fool again with that. I had rationalized away. We made hardly any money. I mean, I was making $7 an hour. We had three children. Living in L.A. where the costs are incredible, it was easy for me to rationalize to be poor in my giving. You know what I found, though? And I had a professor say it to me bluntly. He says, all you've done is you're still giving, Matt. He says, the Lord has just taken it a different way. And the reason for that was I was asking him for prayer because we had just had a car repair and that cost me a ton of money. And then I woke up in the morning to find out that the hose from our washer had snapped and our whole garage, which is actually my study with all my books and everything, was flooded with inches of water and we lost a lot of things we had to buy. Then the washer, I mean, it was just one thing after another. And I was just asking him to pray for me. For wisdom and the reality that we don't have money for this. And he asked me, he says, how much you give every week? Well, that was awkward. None. I can't, and then, well, you know, I can't afford it. And he said, in other words, God's just taking it a different way. And I was offended by that. I'm convinced he was right. You can play the game you want. I mean, call it whatever you want. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, so shall he reap. But more importantly, it's so important that your children see you to be a generous man or woman. A man or woman who opens your home to those around you. A man who reaches out to those who have needs. Who's there to serve in whatever capacity. Honoring the Lord with your wealth. Then the final blessing is found in verse 6. Submitting to God, God's discipline then brings security in your position. That's a hard one, but it's such an important one, and you will teach your children how to do it in your disciplining of your children. Submitting to God's discipline brings security in your position. Verse 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. The writer of Hebrews picks this idea up. He starts out the same way that he started, my son. I might be reading more into the text than I should, but I see a lot of emotion in those. A lot of heartfelt where, is it not true, mothers and fathers, that you look at your children as they move out and you just want to pull your heart out and just give it to them and say, oh, will you listen to me? Will you listen to me this time? Will you hear me? I don't think one of my children missed out on this sermon that I gave to them on many occasions where I was having to fight against other people's opinions. You know those annoying people at work where your son is working with them and they're telling him he ought to do this or that instead, you know, a different way. And then you're telling him, son, where are you hearing this? Well, Joe at work, you mean the kid that's been working for Tenuta's for the last 8 years, whose whole life goal is to tattoo his entire body, that guy? Yeah, well, he knows stuff. No, he doesn't. He's an idiot, which is why he's still there. Come on, boy, what are you doing? Invariably, the words that would come to me is, do you honestly believe, son, do you honestly believe, daughter, that there is anyone in this world who has your best interest more in their mind than us? Do you honestly believe that your mother and father wish you harm? Do you honestly believe that we wish to do you wrong? And just to appeal to them, listen, you know, when they're four, pretty easy, you're bigger. Right? You can make them. The day my son and I were wrestling and he bench pressed me up, I knew I was done with that. Right? I mean, there comes a point where you have nothing. And I'll talk to you about how that works, how you go from that father of small children to a father of big children, and that awkward transition. And there's a lot of wisdom that's required to make that transition. But that ability as a father, did you say, oh, my son, don't. This is good. This is good this way that I'm pointing you. And just as a son was not to forget his father's instructions, don't forget his heavenly father's instruction, which is built into the idea of discipline. Discipline, we talk about and we think of spankings maybe, or timeouts or whatever. But discipline always carries with it instruction in righteousness. It usually has a negative connotation of showing you that you chose not to go in righteousness. You chose to not walk in truth, and therefore you got your rear end spanked. And maybe you'll learn that there's a better way to walk. It's a very good way to end a section which is intended to convey life lessons. He is telling his son, don't reject or literally loathe, hate God's instruction. It's this idea of spurning it or belittling it. It's a very strong word. It's one of a great aversion. Some of you have children like that, perhaps have grown, and now their life's goal almost is to mock God and the things of God. They just think that's fun. And it's heartbreaking for mothers and fathers to see that. And I will tell you again that just because you are faithful as a parent does not guarantee that that will not be what happens. So also don't assume that everything is ultimately your fault. It's your responsibility. Your children will ultimately go the way that they go. All you can do is be faithful before the Lord to do what you're supposed to do for that 18 plus years that you've been given them. And you know what? You're here and it's been, their kids are already out and you're a young Christian or you never got taught anything and you made a lot of mistakes. That's okay. God is so gracious. Just repent of those things. Just acknowledge that I did not go the way I ought to have. And Father, if you be pleased, would you restore to me that relationship with my son, my daughter, that I might speak to them words of hope and wisdom? Would you allow me now perhaps to have a chance to speak wisdom into their life as I learn wisdom? The only thing that's sad is the man or woman who is aged and has rebellious children who still pretends like no big deal. Oh, humility of heart before God goes a long ways. Solomon points out that intrinsic to this discipline is a motivation of fatherly love. In other words, when God corrects you, they are essentially nothing but revelations of his educating love, his fatherly faithfulness. He doesn't discipline you because he woke up in a bad mood. And fathers, neither should you. I'll teach you about the idea of first-time obedience, the reality that your sons and daughters need to be trained at a very young age, that when you say come, they come. When I watch a parent who starts to count, I'm going to use my son. Maddie, come. I need to talk to you. Maddie, I said, come. Get your rear end over here right now. Maddie, one, two, when does he come? Three. And all it is because I've disciplined or trained him, that he gets to ignore the first two. I've trained my son in unrighteousness. I've trained my son to be unfaithful. Simple. He knows when he needs to obey. Why don't you just save yourself some counting? And teach your son that when you say come, he means come. And if you teach them at two or three, when they're 13, you don't have to try to get them to sit still long enough to listen to you because you've already taught them basic self-control, and now you can speak to them. Very simple, but it's really, really important. Teach them to not hate your discipline. And you want to know how you teach them to hate your discipline? By being a man or a woman who's unfair in your discipline. Joey gets discipline and Susie doesn't. Susie's a sweet girl. Joey's not the sweet boy. Susie's always got the smile. Joey's got the sullen expression. Therefore, they get treated very differently, even though they both are doing the same wrong thing. Have favorites. Have different standards. Wake up and on day one, this is a rule. On day two, this is a rule. Day three, neither of them are the rules. And day four, those rules are in place plus new rules. And the kid will not know what's going from one day to the other. Don't do that to your children. Don't make them hate your discipline because there's no rhyme or reason behind the discipline. If he will hate your discipline, trust me, he will hate the discipline of the Father in heaven. How quickly it is that we forget this, because God delights in us, that he disciplines us. He is deeply concerned and interested in our lives. He desires the best for us. And he knows our tendency towards sin. So let me wrap this up. Our time is gone, so you can look on your own at these blessings I just gave you again. But I want to say these things. Our Father in heaven has not left us to figure out things on our own. And that's good, parents. He has given us the ability and freedom to do this through the provision of Jesus Christ, who has freed us from the power of sin. Sin no longer has power over us, and so we have a tremendous freedom to raise our children in a different way. He has given us the ability and freedom to do this through the provision of Jesus Christ, who has freed us from that power of sin. But he's also given us the power to do this by granting us, as his children, the Holy Spirit, who guides and empowers us to walk in his commandments. So you're not left alone. You're not doing this just on your own. God, in the richness of his mercy in saving you through Jesus Christ, has broken the power of sin and empowers you to fight sin and the process of raising your children. If I were to sum up the primary task of a mom or a dad in light of our passage, it would be to be diligent in instructing our children in the ways of God. That means the gospel, then, is to flow through everything, informing us on the reasons why we even seek to honor God. It means that we learn to have such a kind of theology that we reflect our devotion to our Creator and Father in everything that we do. James said it this way: prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers only. You could just as easily change those words and still have the same essence of what is being meant there. Prove yourselves to be followers of Jesus and not merely watchers only. Train your children to follow Jesus because you're following Jesus. If I were to give you three simple necessities for child rearing, it would be this: learn wisdom yourself, model wisdom, and then teach wisdom.